All right, tonight we're going to do something a little bit different, and it will revolve about just a one-shot thing. And basically it's talking about some of the tools available for Bible study that you can use. We often in the study of a book will mention this is in the present tense. And you know it's in the present tense, and I imagine in some of your notes you've got written this is a present tense, continuous action. And you know it's present tense because I told you it was, and you believe me. Or we said it's in the perfect tense, or in the imperfect, or in the something of that sort. If you would do nothing more than memorize the Greek alphabet, then you have at your fingertips available the capacity to find out the tense, mode, voice, everything about and meaning of any word in the New Testament. You can do it. And I'll show you some of the tools that are available to do that. But before we do that, let me talk a little bit about what we call logical connectives. Much of the argument of Paul is built around logical connectives. First of all, what do we mean by a logical connective? Logical connectives are words that show logical relationship between statements. They are words that show logical relationship between statements. We use them in English. You're using a logical connective if you say, I am going to do such and such, that's your statement, and then you say, because, and then you begin another statement, and because is the word that says you want to assign a causal relationship between two statements. And while we do that in English, the Greek New Testament is literally loaded with these kind of words. And let me give four major ones that you ought to know. These are simply four major connectives used heavily in the New Testament. First of all, Paul loves to assign a relationship between two statements, and I'll give you several synonyms here, where one gives the grounds of the other, or one statement gives a support for a statement, or it gives an explanation of a statement, or it gives a reason or reasons. And the word that's used in the Greek New Testament to introduce grounds and support, an explanation of what I've just said, or the reason for what I've just said, is the Greek word G-A-R, gar, usually translated for. But it is a word who has really no other function than to line up reasons. And if there's anybody that loves to give reasons and support for his statements, it is Paul. As we've said previously, if Paul said to his son, which he would not do in these words, if he would say to his son, go to bed, it's 9 o'clock. If it were 9 o'clock, it would be 9:30 before Paul had completed stringing his sentence together with the word for. Go to bed now, because, for. That's the style of his writing. Look at Romans 1. And in this very logical book, you begin to get the flavor of how tight Paul's reasoning is. It's logical. It moves from point to point, reason to reason, very rapidly. And if you begin looking down at verse 16, and let your eye go down through verse 21, and notice how every sentence begins by relating in some way to the preceding sentence by the word for or something similar. Verse 16, for. I am not ashamed. Verse 17, 4. And that 4 and 17 means I am assigning support and explanation for what I've just said. Verse 18, 4. Verse 19, because. 4:20. 4:21, and then 22 simply completes it, and then you have another connective, and in 23, therefore in 24, 4 in 25, 4 in 26, and in 27. And Paul goes on and on and on giving reasons and explanations for what he has just said. Now let's take one and note the way it works. And here's where it begins to get complicated. Paul even loves to give reasons for what? He loves to give reasons for his reasons. And so sometimes you go down a long string and he'll say, I have said this because, and the reason the because statement is true is because, and the reason the because statement explaining the other because statement is true is because. And that is typical Pauline writing and the way the New Testament, and really when we talk about it being typical Pauline writing, it is also the method used by the Holy Spirit, since Paul wrote under inspiration. And therefore, he is very careful to note that the Holy Spirit gives reasons and explanations, and it's simply saying, I don't want the study of the Word of God to be merely an emotional experience. I want you to know what you're talking about. So let's go to verse 16 and give it a try. 1:16. And notice that verse 16 begins with a flag, a connective, gar, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now what does that connect to? Go back to verse 15. He says, thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. So let's put out a key statement. I am eager to preach the gospel in Rome. And if you know anything about Paul's writings, you know that he would never make a statement like that without explanation. So I'm eager to preach the gospel in Rome. Four. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why is he eager to preach? Because I'm not ashamed. Circle the word ashamed. Why am I not ashamed? For. And the verse continues. For it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. So it is powerful. See his logical thought? I'm eager. Why am I eager? Because I'm not ashamed. Well, why am I not ashamed? Because it's the power of God to salvation. Why is it powerful? For, verse 17, in it the righteousness of God is revealed. I'll just put the word right. So notice the way he strings along. I am eager to preach. Reason. Because I'm not ashamed. Why aren't you ashamed? Because the message is so powerful. Why is it so powerful? Because it can bring righteousness. The way his thought goes. So really, he have a main statement. And verse 17 is the reason for a reason, for a reason, going back to the initial statement. And that is the way Paul follows through. And one of the mistakes, serious mistakes in Bible study, is to overlook those little connective words and recognize that this man is thinking this way. And again, this is the language of the Holy Spirit. And one of the ways that the Holy Spirit argues is to say, here's the truth. I can explain it to you. I have reasons for it. I can support it. I have grounds for what I've said. And this is introduced by that little word for it. Never overlook a for. Okay, a second kind of connective. is one that explains the purpose, the end, or the goal of a statement. You make a statement and you say, why did you say that? What was the purpose? What is this intended to accomplish? And that is your Greek word henna, H-I-N-A. For you that do recognize the alphabet, gamma, alpha, rho for that word, and a rough breather for that word, henna. Stay with Romans 1, verse 11. Here's the way you can usually find it in English. You can usually find it in English by the word that followed by a may or might statement. That followed by a may or might statement. Verse 11 is a good example. For I long to see you, henna. And for anyone reading the Greek Testament, that is a flag that says purpose is following. Why does Paul long to see us? Well, here's his purpose, here's his goal. That, henna, I may impart, notice the may, some spiritual gift to you. And what comes next? Another one. So it's very similar. I want to see you. My purpose in wanting to see you is this. And the purpose of my purpose is this. You follow that? I long to see you. My purpose is so I can impart a spiritual gift to you. My purpose in wanting to communicate a spiritual gift to you is so you can be established. Very, very important little 1 Peter 2:2. Desire the sincere milk of the word, henna, with the purpose that, with the goal in mind, leading to this end that you might grow in grace and a knowledge of Christ. That's a very important little connective. Also is a little word that introduces inference. Inference or conclusion. Usually shows up in English Bibles as a therefore or a wherefore. And it is a translation usually of the word un. Or the word dia. You that read Greek look like that. Usually you'll see that in a therefore statement. Whenever a therefore is encountered, it's bringing something that he's been talking about to a conclusion. And he's going to infer something. He's going to conclude something from it. The problem whenever you see a therefore is always this. How far back does it go? Is it just a conclusion based on the preceding single statement? Does it go back to the whole verse? Or, if you look at Romans 12, you probably have the biggest therefore that goes back and includes the most of any in the New Testament. It is literally the hinge on which two halves of Romans swing. Up through chapter 11, Paul has been teaching doctrine. Now in chapter 12, in the light of all of that doctrine, he's going to begin to exhort them to do something. In other words, in the light of doctrine, you ought to make an inference. In the light of doctrinal teaching, what I've given you so far, you ought to come to a conclusion. And therefore, I would paraphrase verse 1, I urge you, in the light of all that I have taught so far in the book of Romans, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, and so forth and so forth. That's probably the biggest, and it probably does go back and include all of the book of Romans. Little rule is, whenever you see a therefore, be sure you know what it's there for. the other connective that simply says, please do not consider this statement apart from the one I've just made. And that is the simple connection. Simple connection. And that is the word kai. And. We can use where we are in Romans 12. Notice verse 1 by itself is a complete sentence. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, period. Now the next word of the next verse says, please do not consider verse 1 by itself. You must go on. And the thing that says you must go on is verse 2 begins with a simple connective that says, hang the thought of this verse onto the thought in verse 1. Please do not consider them alone. Please read all of it. And think of the word and as saying, please read on. Please don't stop here. Go on to the next concept. And we that's a very, very common word in English. Now, we have mentioned many, many times the fact that, well, let's go to Acts 16 and we'll work off of it. Acts 16. And look down at verse 30, 31. If you've been around long, you probably have this written someplace in your notes or in your Bible, that when the Philippian jailer speaks to Paul, in verse 30, he said, sirs, what must I do? And we note that the word do is present tense, meaning continuous, repeated action. So the man wasn't looking for an act to perform. He was looking for a habit to form. Anything we do over and over or repeatedly is habitual. So what must I do, keep on doing, repeatedly and continuous to be saved? And they said, believe. And believe is an aorist tense, which is a definite, decisive action. So paraphrasing the verse, the man says, what kind of habits must I keep on doing and form in order to be saved? And Paul replies by saying, let me change the tense. It's not a continuous thing. It's a once-for-all thing. You need to come to believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household. And that's all based on present tense, aorist tense. And you know that, and I saw some of you just write it down, because you believe that I told you the truth, and I did. But there is a way whereby you can come to that conclusion, and there are ways that you can look it up. This is a lexicon. That means it's a Greek dictionary. This is a concordance. The difference between this concordance and an English concordance is it's a concordance to the Greek. In other words, any given Greek word may get translated by five or six different English words. And that means if you say, I want to look up the word repent, and you go through and look up all the words repent in your English concordance, you probably will have, not knowing, would probably find out that behind that word repent are other words. For example, the word metamelomai means to repent. The word metanoeo means to repent. And they're both translated repent in English, but they're two different words. Now, Greek is highly inflected language. Greek is an inflected language. What do we mean by it being an inflected language? Basically, we mean this. The suffix or prefix, or sometimes infix. Prefix is before the word, infix is within the word, and suffix is after the word. And in order to get across what tense it is in, you would start with a basic word like luo. And from that, you take that word and you inflect it in dozens of ways. I think an inflection chart, for example, of the word luo, taking it through all of its paces, putting it in the present tense, putting it in the subjunctive mode, putting it in the passive voice, putting it in the active voice, putting it in an aorist tense, putting it in a perfect tense, in a pluperfect tense, in a imperfect tense, and so forth, takes the little basic stem, L-U, and it doctors it up on the end and at the beginning in order to get across different grammatical thoughts. For example, very typical, if you want to make a thing, move it from the present tense, which is that. And if you are learning Greek, you would learn that if you want to make that in the future tense, you take that little stem on the beginning and you put an S on it and then come back to the O. Luso is I shall loose. And that goes throughout the entire perfect tense. If we wanted to make it, for example, a aorist, you would take that little stem and you would put an E on the front and you would put a sigma over here and then put an alpha. Elusa is I loosed. If you wanted to do it in perfect tense, you would take that little stem once again and you do what they call reduplicate. Take the first letter, reduplicate it, and put an E in between. And for a perfect tense, you'd add a K, A. And you've got leluka. But notice the common denominator all the way through is the little, is that stem, lu. That's an inflected language. Now, if you want to know all of this, then what you would do would be learn Greek. The dictionary only gives the root form. You will never find leluka, perfect tense, in a dictionary. They figure any dummy that doesn't know that leluka is perfect tense doesn't deserve to know. And consequently, you could take a word and you could look in the dictionary and say, this word is not in the Greek dictionary. That's right, it's not. Because you're looking at an inflected form. And taking all of these things along, all of the inflected forms, the dictionary only gives this one. So that means you are cut off from any ability to look up the word at all. That's not true. Two tools that get you around that. One, and again, this all is premised on one thing, that you memorize the alphabet and learn to put words together, which is not so many of your Greek letters are the same. Alpha is that. Beta, B sound is that. And you can almost tell that's a B because it looks like one. G is a little different. It's like that. Delta is like that. Epsilon, E is like that. They have some different ones. The long O is like that. But figuring shouldn't take you too long to recognize that that's an O sound. Just memorizing the alphabet. When you do that, you can then take what is called an interlinear. An interlinear has the Greek text, and underneath it, it has an English translation. Rarely is it a good one, but it has a translation. For example, and I'll, how many of you worked with an interlinear? Okay. For example, I'm looking down at the page here, and it has this. Patera, and directly underneath it, it says father. So you look at that and say, well, what is the Greek word here for father? It's patera. But what would you guess about patera? It's been inflected. And the word that it is inflected from and the one that you would find in the diction would be pater. That's the only one in the dictionary that is there. Now, here's what you can do. There is, take your interlinear, and let's suppose we want to find out some, well, let me find a verb here and we'll just do it. Let's see. Okay. Many, therefore, hearing of the disciples, of his disciples, said, let's just take that. Many people hearing, and the word hearing is akousantes. And you go to the lexicon and you try to find that word and you will not find it. It is not there. However, there is a little jewel called an analytical. For a student of the language, you shouldn't use one of these because it becomes a crutch. When I first took my first year of Greek, they told us ahead of time that if anyone possesses an analytical and ever uses it, you'll be dismissed from the class. A couple tried it, and they were dismissed from the class because they didn't want it to become a tool. They wanted just to memorize all this stuff, want to make it hard. So an analytical, here's what it's got. It's got all of the inflected forms in it. And it tells you the root it comes from. So, akousantes. Look it up in this thing here. This is just alphabetical arrangement. Get there. Okay, looking down here, and there's that word akousantes. You know what it says after it? It says this is a aorist, active, participle, plural, nominative case, masculine gender, from akuo. Gives the word that you can look up in the dictionary. This is the dictionary form, and it told me that's aorist, it's plural, it's masculine. It's a participle. So that you can do this with any given word you wish to look up and find all that information about. And then if you wish, you could then go and you will find akuo in the dictionary and you can read about the word. You can also, with that, do something else. You can also go to a concordance done in Greek and you can find every time the word akuo occurs accurately. And you can go from that standpoint, just using those particular tools. And I think it's something that many people are not aware is available and can be effectively used, which is saying, again, if you will memorize the alphabet, you can determine, if it's a noun, you determine the gender, the case, whether it's singular or plural. You can go to the verb and find out whether it's what tense it's in, what mode it's in, what voice it's in, active, passive, middle. That's all available for an English reader, and it's through interlinear that allows you to go from English to pick out the right word to analytical, which tells you where you can go in the dictionary or the concordance to read about that particular word. Okay, let me stop for just a second. Question, do you get what I'm saying? You may want to do this, you may not want to do this. You may want to depend upon me to tell you, everyone, but I'm sure there are times you probably come across one and say, I wish I really knew what tense that thing's in. It would help perhaps in the understanding. And you can do it for yourself. It's very, very possible, but you do have to memorize the alphabet so you recognize the different characters or the different words. And there's not a whole lot of difference. You would guess that's aku, even though we're using Greek characters, because they're about the same as English. That, you probably wouldn't guess as an S. You would guess that as an A. That looks like a V, but it's an N. The T, that's a T, that's an E, that's an S. So, really, even in that, it's a minimum of memory and effort that you have to go through to do that. Okay, question? We have today more available tools for knowing what the Word of God says than any generation since Adam. May I repeat, we have more tools at our... I have more tools in this office than any Old Testament prophet ever had. Available information that is there today, and we have it in absolute abundance. And of course, when we have it in abundance, what do we tend to do with it? We tend to allow the abundance to set there. We're very, very responsible. If God views us on the basis of what effort do we put forth to have light, nobody has ever been as responsible as we are. And I know you always want to say never, but it's true. We are tremendously blessed with these things. And sometimes we tend not to make use of wonderful tools. You could argue from the standpoint, why should somebody spend their time to put together an analytical lexicon for people who won't learn the language? And I guess there's something to be said for that, but it's nice they did, and it certainly should be taken advantage of. Okay, any question? Confession? This is, by the way, the same thing is available in the Hebrew Old Testament also. Well, this is out of Zondervan, and it's...
Is one any better than the other?
No. No. Thought you could call me, Bob.
What about the Aramaic
part of Israel? There's no analytical on that. No. But basically, if you get a good commentary on that, because it's such short sections, some in Daniel, some in Ezra. You know, it's very strange, the fact that talking to a seminary student the other day, and boy, we had to take let's see, 6 years of Greek, 5-hour courses, about the same of Hebrew. You had to have some Aramaic. A little Syriac, some of the cognate languages, Ugaritic, cuneiform, or just respectable preparation for studying the text. But these are all available. Okay? Yeah, Bruce. Well, that's true. That's true. I think I mentioned to you some time back the little book called A Cumulative Index of the Greek New Testament. And in this cumulative index, he starts out with Matthew 1:1, and he takes 12 major grammars that, you know, in the discussing of, let's say, a certain use of a part of speech, let's say the use of a genitive case, the grammar will talk about the genitive case, and then it will relate it to a passage, like Matthew 1:1 or whatever. And this guy has gone through, and he's taken the 12 major grammars, and on Matthew 1:1, he will put down a symbol like A.T.R. Robertson, and then he will give page 130, page 650, page 890, and then he will give another grammar and he will code it and then give the pages. And what he's done, when you have read through this, you can go back to 12 major grammars and what they've said about this word in Matthew 1:1. That's an enormous task to do. It's without a tool like that, you can't even do it, unless you were just absolutely... Well, I don't think you couldn't do it. It'd take forever. And it's been published, and tried to buy it, and it didn't even fly. nobody was interested. Not enough market for it. And therefore, what the grammatical objective meaning of verses are, basically people just don't care. Didn't care enough to keep the book in publication. And to me, it's a gold mine. It's invaluable. It helps so much in teaching to be able to assure you that anything that your 12 major Greek grammarians have said, I have consulted and taken a look at. You've got your information, and that is so, so, so vital in studying an objective revelation. We, in the area of Bible study, have had some massive, massive scholarship. I remember Dr. Brokenshire. I mean, he was a typical black suit, big gold chain, and man was a master of 42 languages. You'd sit in class in the library of thousands of volumes. You just sat there, you couldn't believe it. You couldn't hear his answer because you were so amazed at a man that would say, well, you see this in such and such a book over on the right-hand page at the top. Out of a library of thousands and thousands of books, men of enormous. Dr. Peters, who did the classic work on the kingdom of God, spent his entire life. He was on a second floor, had no steps leading to his study. He had a window that opened with steps on it, and he would go up those steps, draw up the window, and stay there for 20 hours, come down and sleep about three or four, go up those steps, and he did this for years and years and years and years and years. Burton on Galatians, 15, 20 years in the preparation of it that these men put, and they were men of enormous classical education and made enormous contributions. Unfortunately, their books are very expensive, you can get them at all, simply because Christians don't read that kind of junk. They read on how to have a happy marriage, you know, or 10 ways to improve your whatever life. And and the publishers will say, I've had Zondervan say plain out and out, we publish to sell. We do not publish for content. We publish to sell. And if it doesn't sell, we are not in business. And you've got to remember that they are in business, and that's legitimate, but the content books are, you can't find them. I think once last year tried to locate a Greek New Testament in Kansas City in a bookstore. Didn't have it anywhere. You have to order things like that. I mean, you want the Word of God in the original. Some kind of nut, are you, or what? I mean, we don't do this in Sunday school. But that is available, and I want to take a little time tonight just to let you know that it is there. If at any time on any of this you want help, I'll be glad to give you help on practicing it or doing it. And I tell you, there's nothing like a good, solid, personal, objective discovery of what a verse means all by your lonesome self. It gives you convictions that you can never get anywhere else. I will never forget. My entire course of teaching was turned on by 1 Peter 1, 1 through 9. Doc Johnson said, okay, guys, he signed different passages, and that's the one I got, and he said, exegete it. I didn't know whether exegesis was eaten or what it was, but dug in and began to discover things in that passage, and you had a sense of you got a hold of something meaty, something objective, not just a feeling, but boy, that's, it's really there. That's what it says. And when you get that, you develop a depth of conviction about the Word of God that you cannot have anywhere else. And if you can get young people doing that, I don't care where they go to school. They're not going to be budged, not if they develop that deep doctrinal conviction that comes off of the study of the original text. And I know many, many times, and I don't even work under the burden of trying to do this. I know that, well, this passage is kind of tough tonight, and nobody's going to get terribly excited. But that's okay. It's still the Word of God, whether it excites us or angers us or whatever it does to it. It's still the Word of God, and you get that in your mentality, and it pays. Okay, I'm going to stop, because that's just the one thing I wanted to cover tonight. Is there anything else along this line you want to ask or say? Okay, we have these. This came out of the library. Do we have? We have all these tools, do we not? And many, many more in the library. Okay. Father, we're thankful once again for the fact that we are not on a sea of uncertainty, that you've given us a revelation that is objective, that you speak to us using human language, you use parts of speech, you communicate in prepositions and verbs, nouns, adjectives, pronouns, and you do so and you have guarded so in a very careful way through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit who carried along the authors of Scripture to ensure and to guarantee accuracy in the conveying of truth to us. And may we recognize that the study of your word is not just a subjective matter. It's an objective thing, and we can know truth in an objective manner, for which we give you thanks tonight in Christ's name. Amen.